Well, that's good to see y'all out this evening. Any word on Perry? I didn't talk to him today. How's he doing?
He said he's going in Monday or Tuesday.
14th, I think it is, isn't it? That's for the operation, right? Did he talk to you about the results of any of those biopsies?
Uh-uh.
He didn't? Okay. No, they took biopsies. Okay. Melvin's not doing much better. He's in and out. Yesterday he was doing pretty good when I went to see him, but then in the afternoon he got sick on his stomach again and not eating well. He's got a bad place on his toe that's got it infected, so they're going to be looking at that. So remember him in your prayers. Seek the Lord's help for him. And remember the others who requested prayer, too. Poor Pat Forkiller and Pat Swaney. And how's your sister doing with the operation?
They've done surgery on her today. She came through the surgery fine.
Okay, good. His sister had surgery today. And Debbie, what's her last name?
Lindsay.
Debbie Lindsay.
She's going down.
Going down fast, huh? Okay, remember her in your prayers, too. She's one tough gal. She's been fighting that brain cancer for 20 years. That's hard to believe. Remember her in your prayers. Let's begin our worship service with Victory in Jesus, hymn number 496. 496.
Me with his redeeming.
to victory beneath the crimson blood.
Hymn number 17, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. 17. Have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis, the 49th chapter, Genesis 49. We'll read one verse of Scripture tonight. Verse 18. The title of my message tonight is Taking a Breath. Jacob says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, how many times in our own hearts have we made this statement in one form or another, waiting for you to deliver us from our trials and troubles and tribulations, waiting to be delivered from this evil present world. We are thankful that you never have failed your people, and have never given them more than they can stand, but have always shown them the way of escape that they might bear up under the trial and the tribulation. We are thankful for your word. It is a blessing to our hearts, instructing and informing our mind to the things that we could never understand as we are born in this world. But only through the gift of your Spirit, through God-given faith, we are enabled to understand the Scriptures and what they mean and who they speak of. We are eternally grateful that you did not leave us to ourselves, but interfered in our career, stopped us in our path, and showed us the Savior. Father, we pray for those who are sick, those who are awaiting operations. Pray for Perry as he's preparing for this operation on the 14th. Pray you be with the doctors, give them great skill, and be our desire that he be healed from his cancer. Thou knowest every situation. we can say, as Martha said to the Lord Jesus, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And we pray you'd heal him. Father, we pray also for Melvin as he's facing the situation with the diabetes and the pancreatitis and ketoacidosis, and now this infection in his foot. We ask, Lord, you'd be with him. May those doctors give them great skill and understanding. Father, we pray for those of our company who are shut-ins. Ask, Lord, you'd be with them, especially Brother Wayne, Sister Estelle, Ethel, and Peggy Lambert. Ask you to be with them. Pray also for the others who requested prayer. We're thankful for the good news on Fred's sister, that she came through the operation all right. Pray you'd heal her quickly, bring her back to a good measure of health. Help us tonight, Father, as we gather here, that you might be pleased to, by the presence of your Spirit, to open our hearts to understand and appreciate your gospel. We're weak and frail, in constant need of your presence. We pray, Father, that you will be with us, strengthen us and help us, and cause us in our hearts to desire to be with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now this verse seems to be a break in the conversation that Jacob's having of the prophecy of his sons. After he's talked about Dan and getting ready to talk about Gad, he breaks in the conversation and says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now we know many times in Scripture that those who are assigned to writing the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit break out in joy and joyful song, as it were. Paul was subject to do that many times. He almost get beside himself with the praise of the Lord as he set forth some great and wondrous truth. Generally speaking, as we look at this passage of Scripture, every commentator that I read on this verse said that this was a break in the prophecies of Jacob's son, and it was a kind of a sigh, if you will, a longing utterance for relief. And that may be attributed to the advanced age of the old patriarch. We know that he was tired and weary of life and desiring at last to leave this world for the joys of heaven. He's made that kind of comment before. Every saint, to some degree, garners these thoughts if the Lord suffers him to live for a number of years. It's also suggested that Jacob, in speaking of the future of the tribes that have come from his loins, considers that for a great part their future was less than stellar. It doesn't look that good for the boys headed down the pike. Just a brief perusal of Jacob's words, "Had we not the revelation of the covenant of grace," would leave anyone with a grim outlook as to what awaits these tribes that will become numerically a very great nation. Maybe the record given of Jacob, as it were, taking a breath here, is an inward desire verbally expressed to not be around when all these troubles befall his family. And God will graciously take him home, and he will not be around when all the troubles that face this family come to fruition. Now I wondered, as I read this uttered sigh, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord," capital Lord, it's Jehovah, O Jehovah Savior, "I have waited for thy salvation." I wondered, as I read this uttered sigh, what it might be like to be a father of these men, knowing what I know about them, having looked at their lives throughout the Old Testament, what it might be like to have an understanding of what awaited them. What if in this moment, as a father, I was allowed to truly view the tale that was yet to be told about this group? What if I could see past the present joy of the reunification with Joseph and the years of plenty and peaceful occupancy of Goshen? What would I feel if I could see my family brought into abject slavery and helotry at the hands of kings who knew not Joseph? What might I cry when I see Moses standing against the might of the known world and witness the deliverance by the blood of the Lamb, only to see this great family to turn into rebels and rebel and wander 40 years in the wilderness? What horror might fill my mind when I saw the earth open its maw and swallow upward of 3,000 of these people in my family who had worshipped the golden calf and cared not to cross the line to be on the side of Moses? What sorrow might have entered my bosom if the Lord suffered me to see every one of my family above 20 years old when they were delivered from Egypt become rotting carcasses in the wilderness because of unbelief? What angst might grip my soul if I saw the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh beg not to enter into the promised land, but rather opt for the wealth that was to be made in the foreign land and stay outside the promised land? What will become of the joy upon viewing Joshua's deliverance of the family and then to observe the wickedness of my family during the time of the judges and finally after numerous kings, both good and evil, to hear the Lord's words in a decree of divorce from my family after he had been a husband to them? Not much joy awaits this outfit. I might cry with Jacob if I could see all that. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Considering this, I see this interruption in the prophecies of his son, not only a sigh and a break in his thoughts, but I see it as a conclusion of a true and wondrous fact. The conclusion is that sons of Adam, chosen of God naturally, given a covenant by which obedience would bring great blessing and benefit, fed food from heaven, water to slake their thirst, given land which they did not buy, crops that they did not cultivate, homes that they did not build, herds and flocks that they did not breed, a religion complete with ceremony and priesthood and sacrifices and the presence of God in this kind of glory. How can it be that this didn't seem to make one bit of difference to their souls? It didn't do anything for them. Even with divine instruction, man as he's born will not learn and cannot learn. God has not left himself without a witness. He has left this word, but he's also left his providence and his creation for men to see. And according to Romans chapter 1, men do see it. They have known God in creation. They have known him that way, but they refuse to glorify him as he is, and rather than worship God, they make their own gods like themselves, or creeping things, or four-footed beasts, and worship them. Corrupt in their minds, because they're conceited, it says, conceited in their minds. But no matter how hard men try in religion, they're like those who tried to build the Tower of Babel. They're never going to reach heaven. And the fact is, no matter how far they go in religion, how much they study this book, they'll never understand one letter of this book truly until God makes them alive in Jesus Christ. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, they are foolishness to them. Neither can he know them nor discern them because they are spiritually discerned. Man is unable, even when endowed with great privilege, like this nation was, of all the nations in the world, however many there was, of all the nations in the world, God only dealt with one. And it was a ragtag bunch. Bunch of shepherds, backbiters, wicked men. He told them who he was. Told them how to worship him with sacrifices and ceremonies. Gave them a priesthood. Gave them privilege, gave them the oracles of God, gave them the word of God. All those things, these privileges they had, and it didn't do anything for them. It didn't do anything for them. even when endowed with great privilege. Natural man wants more and believes he is entitled to it. As Solomon said in the Proverbs, they're like the horse leech's daughters. All they do is cry, give, give, give. One rock and roll song about a whore who stood in a doorway with her hand outstretched, crying, more, more, more. This is what men want and what they believe they are entitled to. And this was a picture of what it is when men don't understand the truth about sovereign election unto salvation. They apply it to how Israel was an elect nation, but that was a natural election, not a spiritual election. And the reason or the result of men understanding a natural election is they begin to feel they're entitled to it. I'm something special. God has chosen me, Israel said. Read some of the context of how they dealt with people. We're God's people, you know. We're God's people. But true election, election unto salvation, doesn't make a man feel entitled. It makes him feel thankful. And privileged in the sense that had God not done something for him, nothing could have been done for him. Even with the promise of blessing upon obedience, man cannot and will not alter his behavior. They had a covenant. God said, if you will obey me, I will bless you. But if you will not, I will curse you. I put before you life and death. Choose life. This was the covenant that he made. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. That's a conditional thing. If you'll do this, God said, I'll do that under that old covenant. And they all failed. They all ended up in a ditch. Man cannot and will not alter his behavior. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the leopard change his spots? Or the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Neither can ye who are accustomed or who practice evil, neither can you do good. You can do evil, but you can't do good. Because a leopard can't change his spots and an Ethiopian can't change his color of his skin. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 through 6 is a description of this family that Jacob is talking about their future here in Genesis 49. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 through 6 tells us a description of this family, how far they have fallen. That's all the prophets deal with it. Malachi especially, the last book of the Bible, shows them that all their religion has come to naught. But in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 through 6, it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here's what he said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox, the dumb cow, knows his owner, and the ass knows his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, and that's Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are all gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You'll just revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's the condition. These boys that he's talking about here, this is their family centuries later. This is where they've come to. This is the description. Jacob's family, after many centuries of operating under the old covenant, the conditional covenant of works, have not been affected by it. They rebelled against it. Man cannot change and cannot improve. It's that simple. Adam will never get better. Religion spends its time trying to dress up Adam, trying to reform Adam, trying to give Adam a different way of living, trying to give Adam some self-help books, all those things. But Adam's not going to get any better. Adam will never get better. He'll only wax worse and worse. This is a fact of mankind. This is where humanity is. And the only thing that will make a difference between one man and another has nothing to do with either man. It has to do solely with the grace of Almighty God. Our Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. He says in Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And what he's actually saying in the original is, "No God for me. You can have your God, but I don't want one. I don't want any God. No God for me." And here's how God describes them. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. In the word, there is stinking. And there is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the description of mankind since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. Considering this, man is painted in such a bad light in Scripture, an incapable light, an impotent light, a wrecked light, a mutated and ruined light, all of those things. Considering what singular conclusion could be reached concerning what can we do for man? What can be done for man? I think Jacob was looking at his sons and seeing their future. And though some will do well, and some of those in the line of like Judah will do well, and Dan in the example of Samson will do well. But by and large, if you look at it, the nation itself, which was formed from the loins of this man Jacob, all together gone. There are Jews in the world today. There's a nation called Israel over yonder in the east. And they talk about being God's people yet today. They still talk about it. But they're not God's people. You're God's people. You are what Paul calls in Galatians God's Israel. True Israel. What make a person an Israelite? He is a Jew which is not one inwardly, but one outwardly, but one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh, whose praise is of God and not of men. That's what Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, all that is of Israel is not Israel. Not Israel. Remember, Abraham had two sons. One of them ain't of Israel at all. One of them ain't of God at all. One of them was. He said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And he says later in Galatians chapter 4, "As Isaac was, so are we. We're the children of promise. We're the children of promise." But what conclusion can be reached? What if I considered all of these things about humanity, and yet it was my family, my kinsmen according to the flesh, people I meet every day, what would I want for them? What could I say? I know I can't help them. I know they can't help themselves. What can be said? "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." That's what he said. Waited for thy salvation. You're going to have to do something, God, because I can't do anything. This alone will do, you see. It was as if Jacob pre-parrots the words of John on Patmos. As if he was saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. My family, the human family, can do nothing will do nothing, desires to do nothing. I wait for thy salvation. I wait for the Messiah, thy salvation. He will do what we cannot do, what no man could ever do. Scripture says when Messiah comes, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, he said when Messiah comes, he will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sins. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Anoint, the anointed, that's Christ. In Psalm 40, in verse 6, David said this, verse 16, excuse me. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Jacob, considering the future of his sons, came to this conclusion. I have waited for the salvation of the Lord. Father, bless us to understanding and pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.